Colossians 1:23, the second half. This is the gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. What is more important, the messenger or the message? Depends. If I were in the grocery store and a fire started in the cereal aisle, I couldn't care less if Steve or James or Miss Becky, I don't care if any, who tells me, as long as somebody tells me there's a fire in the middle of the store, it's all that matters. So in that scenario, what matters is the message. But in a slightly different vein, if I were at a concert and somebody was offended by my dress attire, because I like to wear colorful stuff, somebody's offended and a random stranger comes up to me and says, I'm upset with you. I couldn't care less what you think about my attire. I may shrug it off. But if my own wife at home says those exact same words to me, I'm upset with you, you bet your sweet life I better pay attention to those words. So in that context, what matters is the messenger. Who is speaking? Now as we've spent time in Colossians over this past, well, last year, in December, our main attention has been on the message, more so. We focused on, what is the message of Colossians we've had so far? Well, faith, hope, and love. That's the essence of Christianity, those three components. We've looked at the message that we need to pray for God's wisdom. We need to pray for God's will. We need to pray that God would give us strength to live a godly life. We need to have joyful thanks to the Father. We've looked at the message in verse 15 about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, how he is above all things. He is before all things. He created all things. He is the sustainer of all things, the reason for all things. We've looked at his desire. God's plan is to reconcile us to himself through Christ, through the crucifixion, verses 19 to 20. We looked at the gospel message. Once you were far from God, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been restored, reconciled to him through Christ. We're called to continue in the faith, to walk in the faith. In other words, we've looked at the message of Colossians so far. But here in verse 23, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5, this emphasis shifts a little bit, and the emphasis is on Paul as the messenger. Now, Paul is not making this all about himself, but we do need to remember that God gives us divine, heavenly, spiritual truth through earthly human vessels. And just as these are glorious things that we can read and delight in, who did God speak through? Right, God is the divine messenger, obviously, but Paul is the human messenger. Who is Paul? Why is he writing? What are his credentials to speak about these subjects? And Paul addresses all of these issues in verse 23 to chapter 2, verse 5. And keep in mind, Paul had not visited the church in Colossae. He had not been there in person. He had not developed relationships one-on-one. He had not heard about their struggles in person and invested in them one-on-one personally. But rather, Paul has been communicating with them through proxy, most likely Epaphras. So Paul, as they receive this letter, yeah, they may have heard of the Apostle Paul in general, but who is he specifically? Who is he? How can he disclose himself in a God-honoring way, in a legitimate way that points to Christ, but also talks about who he is and his role in spreading the gospel? We find that answer, chapter 1, verse 23, to chapter 2, verse 5. So as we look at this text today, and we'll look at it next week, Lord willing, the goal is pretty simple. What is the nature of Paul's ministry, and what is the goal of his ministry? As we consider what did Paul actually do, what was his ministry marked by, what was his aim, what was he trying to achieve in the Colossian church, as we consider those things, it's very appropriate and very relevant for you and I, especially as we enter this new year together, so that we can be reminded about what is our call as a church, and what should we be aiming for as a church. All right, we're aiming for something. We're not just doing this week after week. What are we striving for? What is the end goal that we are working towards together? We'll find that answer in this passage. And if I had to condense this passage down into one sentence, if you will, it would be this. Paul was called to minister the word of Christ so that the church would be mature in the word of in the wisdom of Christ. Let me say that again. Paul was called to minister the word of Christ so that the church would be mature in the wisdom of Christ. And that same impetus applies to you and I today at Hillsborough Baptist Church in 2025. We are called to minister the word of Christ so that we would be mature in the wisdom of Christ. But this morning, we're going to look at that first component, the nature of ministry or ministering the word of Christ. We're going to look at verses 23 to verse 28. So look at that with me. Verse 23. This is the gospel that you heard. Again, I did a little recap of that at the beginning. You'd heard this gospel. You've heard this gospel. It's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And then right here, the key phrase, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. I, Paul, have become a servant of this gospel. And the word there in Greek, it's the Greek word diakonos, or the word deacon, where we get the English word deacon. Simply servant, minister, deacon. Those words are synonymous, okay? So Paul is a servant of the gospel. He is a minister of the gospel. He is a deacon of the gospel. And there is an official church role of being a deacon, an official church role, just like there is a pastor. But in a sense, all of us are deacons. All of us are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, Paul doesn't say he's a servant of Christ. He says he's become a servant of the gospel. That's kind of an interesting way to phrase it, because when you usually use that verbiage, I'm a servant of, the object is usually a person. So I'm a servant of Caesar Augustus. I'm a servant of Zebedee. Why does he say I'm a servant of the gospel? What does that mean? Well, as one commentator pointed out, it's probably in the sense that Paul owes all his allegiance to the gospel message. And the gospel is not just some vague message. The gospel is the incarnate, really, it's the incarnate person of Jesus Christ. He is the good news of God Almighty. He is the one who came to proclaim the good news, but he's also the one who is the good news himself. So in a sense, the gospel is the good news about Jesus. It's from Jesus. So Paul is a deacon of Jesus, a minister of Jesus, a servant of Jesus. Notice the precise wording here. He says, I become a servant. He didn't say, I chose to become one. He didn't say, I, of all the options, all the career paths of life, I wanted to be a minister of Jesus Christ. No, he became one because God chose for him to be so. As chapter 1, verse 1 talks about, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by who? By the will of God. Not by his own will, not by his own desires, but by the will of God Almighty. So he's a servant, minister of the gospel. But things get interesting in verse 24. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here because this is quite an interesting verse. Look at it with me. Now, I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, upon a surface level reading right there, it may not be very clear what Paul is talking about. And it may seem kind of weird of what he's talking about. Because even in the text, there's some strange wording, some strange phrases that are being used here. But let's pick this apart little by little, and I'll try to help you understand and interpret this verse in light of this passage as a whole. So firstly, now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. So let's not rush past that. Firstly, Paul is suffering. Okay? Paul is suffering. Most likely, the suffering he's referring to is his imprisonment. Most commentators, most scholars agree that Paul is in prison as he writes this letter. And as we look at Colossians chapter 4, which we'll look at maybe next month, Paul mentions his imprisonment three times. He mentions chains in verse 3, verse 10, and verse 18. So most likely, Paul is imprisoned. Let's not gloss over that brutal fact. Imprisonment is not just some peaceful ordeal. No, and as Paul has written about at other places, Paul was whipped, bludgeoned, ostracized, mocked, ridiculed, and shamed because he was preaching the gospel. But in the midst of all the suffering that he's going through, isolation and all the different things accompanying imprisonment, Paul says what? He rejoices. I rejoice in suffering, in this suffering. How and why? How can Paul rejoice in suffering? How can we rejoice in suffering? Why should we? One pastor, he compiled five reasons. These are not exhaustive. It's just five, at least five reasons of why suffering can cause joy for the believer. Number one, suffering brings believers closer to Jesus. Think about Philippians 3, verse 10, right in the prior book. You might be able to just look over there at the next page. Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ. We just sang about that this morning. I want to know Christ. What does it say? Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. We all want that, but also, and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. We get to know Jesus more as we suffer with him and for him. Number two, suffering assures the believer that he belongs to Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And as you suffer for the sake of Christ, that's a little indication, a little reminder, a little assurance from the Lord that you are his, that you are Jesus's possession. Number three, suffering brings a future reward for the Christian. 2 Corinthians 4:17, a beautiful verse. For our light and momentary afflictions are achieving or producing in us an eternal weight of glory that far surpasses them all. As you and I suffer, God is doing something mysterious in them. We may not always know the specific reasons of why, but God is doing something through our suffering, achieving for us, working for us an eternal weight of glory that far surpasses all the suffering we go through in life. Number four, suffering can result in the salvation of others. As we as Christians suffer, either for Christ or just suffer in general, and as people around you see how you navigate suffering, how you navigate the loss of a loved one, as people see that, they might say, how do you have that hope? Where do you get that joy from? And so, in so doing, being a testimony, inviting others, hey, you can experience this, you can have this too, if you follow Christ. And then fifthly and finally, suffering frustrates Satan. Because as Satan intends to use these things to harm us, to crush us, what does Genesis 50:20 tell us? God intends to use these things for good. Again, this is a whole sermon in and of itself about suffering. It's not the precise point of this whole passage, but it is a big point of what Paul is talking about here. Now, I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. So he's able to rejoice. And so, brothers and sisters, so should you and I. But the second phrase is where it gets a little more weird, frankly. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. What is he talking about here? A few guardrails to help us interpret this appropriately and properly. Firstly, Paul has spent the previous verses explaining the gospel. He has spent the previous section talking about how we are reconciled. How are we reconciled to Christ? Look at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We are reconciled to God through the cross, through the crucifixion, through the atoning work of Christ. In chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, Paul then talks about the analogy, right? There's a lot of ways you can describe the gospel. It's reconciliation, it's forgiveness, it's adoption, a lot of different ways you can describe it. In chapter 2, Paul uses the language of forgiveness or of wiping your slate clean. Right? We all have a guilty, dirty record, but God wipes that slate clean. He forgives us completely. And then how does he do that? Look at the text, Colossians 2:13-14. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. How do we receive forgiveness? By what means? Through the cross, through the work of Christ on the cross. So therefore, when Paul is talking about here in verse 24, what I fill up in my flesh is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, he cannot be talking about salvation. In other words, Paul is not saying, you know what, Jesus suffered on the cross a good bit, but his suffering wasn't enough. So therefore, I'm going to suffer so that way you can actually receive salvation. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying Jesus did most of it, and I'm going to fill in the gaps with what he missed. Not at all. Okay, that's what he's not saying. Secondly, a second guardrail. Verse 23. Paul has shifted focus from the gospel, the content of the gospel, to Paul's role as a messenger of the gospel. Okay, he's not talking about the bare facts of the gospel anymore, per se, but he's talking about, hey, this is my role in communicating it to you. And then, thirdly, some linguistic clues for you. The word for afflictions here, the Greek word for afflictions, it's also translated throughout the New Testament as trouble, persecution, distress, anguish, hardships, sufferings, trials. Take note of this. This is the only time in the New Testament where this word is used in reference to Jesus directly. Every other time that word is used, persecutions, trials, sufferings, all this kind of stuff, it's always in reference to the church, to the body of Christ, to Christians. And that is what Paul is even alluding to here in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. You see him tying in the church context here. So to help you grasp what this verse is talking about, to help you understand and interpret the meaning of what Paul's communicating here, here's four words for you to help you process this. Unity, continuity, eschatology, efficacy. Okay, let me go through them one by one. And I hope you understand the value of this, right? There are some verses, some passages in Scripture that are just weird. They sound weird. The immediate meaning seems difficult to understand. And that's why we need to think through these things carefully. Because the wrong attitude is to say, it don't really matter what that verse says. Let me just go to the next verse. I understand what the next verse says. You'll get into all kinds of problems if that's your attitude with regards to the Bible. Verse 24, unity. Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ. What is his body? The church. Okay. In other words, and I went through this a couple weeks ago, Jesus closely identifies with the church. He is the head. The church is his body. He does not want to separate the two. He is for the church. The church is for him. Christ loves the church. He gave himself up for it to make her holy. Jesus closely identifies with the church. And think about Paul's own testimony. In Acts chapter 9, as Paul was breathing out murderous threats against the church, as he was persecuting, murdering, beating Christians, what does Jesus say to him in Acts chapter 9? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's not as though Paul had literally beat Jesus physically, but Paul was beating, persecuting his church, his body, and so therefore Jesus identifies with their church yet again. Are you persecuting me? Now, Paul is a part of the church. Paul is a Christian. Paul is united to Christ, a part of the body of Christ. So as Paul suffers, in a sense, Jesus suffers. Jesus closely identifies with his church even to this day. And that's what Paul alludes to again in the second half, for the sake of his body, which is the church. So there's a unity that Paul is explaining here. Number two, continuity. Paul is not a novel religious guru. He didn't come out of nowhere. Paul is walking in the footsteps of his Savior. As Jesus entered the world, as the Gospels tell us, one of his primary objectives of why he came was to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news, to proclaim it to the other towns as well. Jesus was doing a lot of miracles, healing people, right, of their sickness, of their problems and stuff. They said, hey, Jesus, can you just stay here for a little bit longer? We want you to take care of, you know, my son who's sick or all this kind of stuff. And Jesus said, I have to go because I've been sent. I've been called to proclaim the good news to the other towns also. But as Jesus preached, he was persecuted. He was ostracized. He was received pushback. So it is with Paul. As Paul preaches, yeah, some receive, some hear, but a lot push away, a lot persecute. And Paul is explaining that here as well. There's a continuity of ministry going on that Paul is alluding to. Number three, eschatology. What is eschatology? The end times. Study of the end times. And this is where the phrase, what is still lacking? Say, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Some scholars believe that Paul might be talking about this notion that for the church of all time, there is this kind of set amount of suffering that the church must go through before Jesus returns. That kind of sounds weird if you've never heard of that, never thought of that. Listen to Revelation 6, 9 to 11. I never heard of this idea before I was reading it in the commentaries. Revelation 6, 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, listen to this, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Now, there's a whole way and process of how to interpret Revelation properly, but that verse seems to be talking about the same kind of idea. There is this kind of amount of suffering that the church is going to go through that has not yet been met. So therefore, Paul is saying, I'm filling up in my flesh some things that have not yet happened. I'm being persecuted. I'm receiving some persecution that has not yet been made to the full, so that, Lord willing, Christ will return one day. Eschatology. And then the last one, efficacy. What is the gospel? It's a gospel of hope. It's a gospel of reconciliation. It's a gospel in verse 12, giving joyful thanks to the Father. All the stuff that Paul has just talked about, it's real. It applies in my own life. I'm a living testimony of it. I'm able to rejoice in suffering, which is crazy to think about. It's crazy to do. It's hard to do. But Paul is doing it because the gospel is real. The gospel has transformed him personally. And it's a little testimony to the Colossians. Hey, everything I've just told you about, it's true. I'm not doing it perfectly, but I'm rejoicing in suffering for the sake of the church. So brothers and sisters, for you and I, for Hillsborough Baptist Church in 2025, the nature of ministry is one of suffering. It is one marked by suffering. Listen to the convicting words of John Stott, who is a British pastor. The place of suffering in service and of passion in mission is hardly ever taught today. But the greatest single secret of evangelistic or missionary effectiveness is a willingness to suffer and die. It may not be a literal physical death, but it may be a death to popularity as you faithfully preach the gospel, because if you do that, you're going to be unpopular. It may be a death to pride, because as you use the modest methods outlined in Scripture, and as you rely upon the Holy Spirit, you're going to die to yourself. You're going to die to pride. He continues, but the servant must suffer if he is to bring light to the nations, and the seed must die if it is to multiply. So brothers and sisters, you and I, are we willing to suffer together? Are we willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? A lot of you might say, yeah, I'm willing to suffer for Jesus. But here's a key question. Are you willing to suffer for the betterment of the church? Because that's what Paul says here. I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, so that the church would be built up, so that the church would be blessed, so that the church would be encouraged and strengthened. Are you willing to suffer for the sake of Christ and for the betterment of the church? Paul was, and so should you and I. But then, text continues. Verse 25. These are kind of the two big parts, suffering and proclamation. Verse 25, it shifts to the proclamation. I've become its servant. I've become a servant of the church by the commission God gave me, the stewardship of God that he's entrusted to me, to present to you, to proclaim to you, to preach to you fully the word of God completely. What is this commission that Paul has received? Become a servant of the church. God has given me this commission, this calling, this responsibility to proclaim to you the word of God. This is Paul's calling. Where do we find Paul's calling to ministry? I already said it earlier. See if you all remember it. It's a good Bible trivia for you if you don't know it. Where does the conversion of Paul happen in the Bible? Acts chapter 9. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to, but I'm going to kind of summarize what happened. As Saul was traveling on the road, you may be familiar with the story. Saul was traveling on the road, and remember, his name was Saul at that point. He is blinded by the light of Jesus. Jesus appears to him. That radiance, the splendor of Christ. Paul is blinded by it. And Jesus told Saul, I want you to go to the city of Damascus. Because there, in Damascus, you will meet one of my disciples, Ananias. And he will tell you further what's going to happen and what you are to do. So, the Lord talks to Ananias. He says, Ananias, I want you to go talk to Saul. The Saul, he's going to come to you. And Ananias is given some pushback. You're talking about that hateful, nasty, bitter, disgusting man who destroys the church, who is against Christians? What do you want me to talk to him for? So it kind of has this back and forth. But then, as the Lord was talking to him, he spoke of Saul to him in verse 15. And he says, Jesus says, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. You see the calling there. Preach, suffer. Proclaim, and suffer. So after Saul meets Ananias, Saul receives this word. He receives his eyesight back. He had also, the text says, he hadn't eaten in several days. Saul eats his belly full. He's re-nourished, refilled. And then immediately it says, verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. This is Saul's calling. This is his mission. This is his commission. So God called him, preach the word, proclaim Christ, proclaim his name to all people. And also, he's going to suffer from my name. And to keep it simple, and as Paul talks about in Colossians 1:25, he is called to preach the word. Who is the living word? Jesus Christ. You preach the living word, Jesus Christ, by preaching the written word right here, the Holy Bible. And you can't have one without the other. You have to do both, right? Sermons need to be Christ-centered. Every sermon needs to be Christ-centered in some way, shape, or form. That's not to say that every sermon needs to sound the exact same, but it does mean that everything is about Christ. It can either be about the atonement, right? How everything was going to the atonement. It could be about how Jesus actually atoned for our sins and what the cross meant. But it also could mean about from the cross, right? Because Jesus died, we need to love our spouses. Because Jesus died, we need to forgive others, so on and so forth. It's all about Jesus, all in reference to Jesus. And that is what he's called to do. Preach the word, preach Christ. And then he gets more specific. Verse 26. To preach the word, to proclaim it fully, to proclaim it completely, verse 26, this means you have to proclaim the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. What is this mystery? What is this thing that's been kept hidden, that's been kept secret for a long time, but it's now plainly made known? What is it? Verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. As Ephesians chapter 3 talks about, Ephesians 3, 6, Ephesians 3, 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. What is the mystery that Paul is talking about? The gospel is for all people. It is for the Jew and the Gentile. Just as God has blessed the Jews, he's inviting Gentiles to receive this blessing too if they come to Christ through faith. This is the mystery. And this is the gospel message, brothers and sisters. The gospel is for everyone. It is for all people. As Paul will later talk about in chapter 3, the gospel is for male and female, Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, slave and free, and just to add to it, young and old, rich and poor, black and white. The gospel is for all people. It's extended to everyone, to Gentiles. It used to be concealed. It used to not be fully understood, but now it's clearly on display. And just look around in the church, right? The church today is evidence that this is true. And to tie all of this together, look at verse 28. This is what we end with. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. That verse right there, it's, for those of you who are curious, it's right here on the pulpit. I put it out in, what are those things called? Those like label makers. I labeled out the whole thing. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. This is my goal every time I stand up here. Whether or not I succeed or not, that's up to the Lord to decide one day. But that's my goal. And that's Paul's goal. That's the church's goal. That is your goal as a Christian. Proclaim Christ. Preach Christ. Well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. I'm not a minister. Okay, yeah. In a sense, you might not be a pastor. Okay, I get that. But all of us are called to speak the word. To speak the word of Christ. That's found in 1 Peter 4. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one speaking the very words of God. It's not saying when pastors speak. It says if anybody speaks, when you speak, dear Christian, speak the very words of God to one another. We are all called to preach, to proclaim the good news of Christ. He is the one we proclaim. Admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Everybody wants to serve in this day and age. Remember what Paul said at the beginning, I become a servant. I become a minister. I become a deacon. I become a servant. And everybody wants to serve. Right? I just want to serve people. All right, that's good. That's a good attitude to have. It's kind of one of those typical answers in job interviews. You know, why do you want to work here? Well, I just want to serve people. Just want to help people. All right, that's good. Good thing to do. But how are we called to serve people? How is the church called to serve people? A lot of ways you can answer that. But here, specifically, how are we called to serve? How are we called to minister? Preach Christ. Proclaim Christ. And I heard it said in a seminary class that I've taken in about preaching. Believe it or not, they teach preaching classes, like how to preach, why to preach, what to preach, that kind of thing. And in those preaching classes, there's this typical refrain that's said amongst professors and amongst students, and it's this. If you can preach a sermon in a mosque or in a synagogue, then it's not a Christian sermon. In other words, it's possible to stand up here and to give off all these kind of good life tips. You know, you need to forgive people. You need to be kind to people. You need to be respectful of people. You need to serve people, serve the least of these, all this kind of stuff. But if you can preach that in a mosque and it lands, and if you can preach that in a synagogue, there's no objection, well, then you haven't really preached Christ. You need to preach all those things, right? Understand me. But you need to preach Christ. If you do not preach Christ, you've missed all of it entirely. Because this is not a self-help book of how to clean up your life a little bit. This book was given to us to reveal to us a person, Jesus Christ, how much he loves us, how much he cares for us, what he has done for us, and therefore, in light of all of that, it also tells us how to live for him, how to serve our neighbors. So brothers and sisters, Hillsborough Baptist Church, we are called to minister the word of Christ. Of all the things that this church may be known for, amongst ourselves and in this community, I hope we as a church will be known as a church that preached Jesus, that loved Jesus, that delighted in Jesus, that preached him, that taught him, that served him, that followed him. So in 2025, may we be faithful, not only in proclaiming Christ, but also being willing to suffer for Christ, and to do so with joy. Because in so doing, we will glorify the Lord, and we will bless other people. Let's take some time to reflect upon the word, and then we will close with the doxology after I pray. Holy Spirit, we ask this morning that you will please help us to receive your word with joy, with gratitude, and with a will to obey. For the things in this text and in Scripture in general, the things that are hard for us to understand in our minds, will you please open up our hearts so that we can comprehend them, to comprehend the syntax of what you're saying and of what you mean. But for the things, Lord, that are perhaps easy to understand, but that are hard to live out, which is frankly all of Scripture, will you please give us the strength, Holy Spirit, to obey? Give us the heart to love one another. Give us the heart and the burden for the lost to share the gospel in word and deed. For the things that we may be ignorant of in Scripture, remind us of them. For the things that we willfully try to bury because they are uncomfortable for us, may we be ready to receive them and to live it out for your glory. Help us to be a church that stands upon your word, that preaches your word, that preaches Jesus, that preaches forgiveness, that preaches grace upon grace to all people who come in faith and in humility. Please renew us daily in the gospel. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be renewed today by your word, by the table, by our presence together. As everyone goes back home today, or continues to travel, will you please keep us safe Help us to rest in your sovereign care over us. Help us to be found faithful in your sight until you come back. Help us to love one another as you first loved us. Thank you for this precious word you've given us. Help us to steward it well for your glory and the good of other people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.